This morning I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 13. As a subject, I could entitle this Watching and Praying. Watching and Praying. We could also entitle it The Multi-Fulfillment of Prophecy in the Bible. And yet, for a third title, we could call this Waiting Upon the Providence of God. So those are the things we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, this is a portion of the Olivet Discourse. It was given on the Mount of Olives shortly before the Lord was crucified and offered up for our sins. He had a detailed private conversation with his disciples. This is such an important discourse, not just because it's towards the end, but because he talks about a lot of things that we're interested in. The things that were going to come to pass surrounding his second coming. So as we look at some of the scriptures in Mark chapter 13 this morning, if the Lord will give us liberty, I want to remind you that there's also recording of this in Matthew 24 and 25, and you'll also find this in Luke chapter 21. I'd like to direct your attention, though, beginning at verse 31, towards the end of his discourse. It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour," that is his second coming, his return, "knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Now you'll recall that the questions that prompted this discourse were questions raised by the disciples in response to something that the Lord said that they found to be very, very shocking. So shocking that they came to him privately. They had been in Jerusalem. They had been observing the temple, and the disciples, no doubt, were very impressed with all of the glory and the splendor and all the beauty. It says that Herod had spent 46 years revamping it. You can go and study architecturally what all that entailed. It looked to me like it was a marvelous structure, just huge, a 40-acre pavilion with all sorts of colonnades and beautiful structures. And there's the temple, the very center of the worship by the people of God. And they were pointing out to this, how splendorous this building is. How marvelous. Isn't this wonderful that we have this great place in which to come and worship God? And Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, the time's coming, and not real far from now." This is my paraphrase, but you know the story. He said that there's coming a time when not one stone will be upon another, that this entire edifice is going to be knocked flat. And of course, we do know that ultimately happened under the siege and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70, about 40 years in the future. Now this was very shattering. They did believe that this was the Lord Messiah. They did believe that Christ was the King, that he was coming to bring glory and to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. So they came to him privately and says, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" They really kind of couldn't conceive how these all wouldn't be the exact same event. But it's not. Jesus does answer through these verses. He answers each of those questions. And when we look at the section that I just gave you, we're going to talk, like I said, a little bit about prophecy and how it is that God tells us things. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." It's more important. I mean, it's his words and his pronouncements of life and everything that he told us. He says, those will always endure. They will never pass away. Heaven and earth itself shall pass away, but my words will not. There's a permanence there to what Jesus tells us, more permanent than even the very earth, the very sky. So we need to understand that and see. And then he goes on to say this remarkable thing, no man knoweth the hour, no man, no angel, not even the Son, but the Father. Some have stumbled at that and thought, well, why wouldn't Jesus not even know the date of his second coming? I think that that's a pretty simple answer. For it's the most closely guarded secret in all the universe. When Jesus returns, I think that after Jesus was crucified and offered himself, gave up the ghost, committed his spirit unto his Father, he returned for those 40 days, but he finally ascended, and that significance of that is he finally took his throne on the right hand of God. I think he probably knows now, but no one else does. And so that's why he's telling us to watch. And then notice he gives another parable. There was a time there earlier this year when I was teaching to you about the various parables that are in the Bible. Well, here's another one. It's a very short one, but it's a very instructive one. He says, the Son of God, the Son of Man, me, is likened unto a man who goes on a journey. He goes on a far journey, which means is a clue. It's going to be a while before he comes back. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting for him to come back. Peter, you know, points out that towards the end, there'll be scoffers coming, say, where's the promise of his coming? As it was revealed by the Spirit, that as the time went on and the disciples begin to understand what Jesus really was saying, it might be a while. It might be a couple of millennia. It's been a couple of millennia. Whether it's right around the corner or we still have some time to wait, we'll find out, because no man knows the time or the season when he's coming. But he says, think of it this way, which is in essence what God teaches us whenever Jesus would teach us a parable. Think of it this way. Here's a spiritual principle. He says, here's a man and he's rich, he's wealthy, he has a lot of servants, he has a lot of goods, he has a lot of vineyards and household and everything. And notice what he does. He says he goes away, but he says, I'm coming again. I'm coming back. That's a good point. And notice what he says. He says he left his household and he gave authority to his servants. In other words, he left them in charge of some. Isn't that neat? You know? And we find other scriptures where he talks about having the keys of the kingdom being given to Peter and the other disciples, the other apostles. There certainly was a lot of authority that God delegated to the apostles. I don't think that we preachers today have that same authority, but we do have the authority of the apostles. We have their words that they've given us. And there is authority given to God's people. There is authority given to God's ministers. After all, I have the authority to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. If you come forward and confess your sins and confess your belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're gonna dunk you. And we're gonna do that not on our authority, not on my authority, but on the authority of Jesus himself, who was, of course, the first one who was baptized at the hand of John, in the sense that the Spirit descended and the Father spoke. So there's authority given. And then notice what he also says. He says, then he gave work to do to every man his work. There are things for us to do in the kingdom. We not all need to do the same thing. Some of us might be deacons. Some of us might be the women folk of the church. Some of us might be younger children. Some of us might be older men. Whatever time frame you are in your life right now, if you want to press into the kingdom of God, and you've got work to do, and God has given you work. And one of the things we're to do is to watch and to pray. And if you're saying, well, I'm just getting old, I sit at home most of the time, I can't even come to the service. Well, you know what you can do? You can give an encouraging word. You can pray, you know, you can read God's scripture. There's still things for you to learn. There's counsel and comfort you can give. There's younger people you can teach. There's all sorts of work to be done in the kingdom that Jesus has given to us. So that's kind of neat. That's kind of cool, isn't it? And then finally, he says that he commanded the porter, which would be like the guard, the one who watches the door. We might call him a doorkeeper. And he says he is to watch for his return. That doesn't mean that there's one person to watch. We should all be watching for his return. But that's the parable that he gives. And he says, watch ye therefore, for ye know not what the master of the house cometh at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. Those are the four watches. Especially the Romans would enable this. Basically means you don't know if it's going to come in the first watch or the second watch or the third watch or the fourth watch. Doesn't mean he's coming at night necessarily. But again, he's using this as an illustration that we ought to be watching and looking for and longing for his return. You don't know when that is going to happen. And he says, lest coming suddenly you find you sleeping, and with what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. Now that was a rather detailed explanation of those short set of verses, but I see in that a great deal of importance for us, especially when we're reading the Word of God, especially when we're considering his second coming. Because one of the things that will kill a church faster than anything is for us to not be looking forward to and hastening and thinking about his return. There's other parables that he gives in other places that are similar. He says, if you're not watching, you'll start abusing your fellow servants. You're not looking for it. And the lesson is not that if we're not watching when he shows up, that we're not going to be taken home with him. We're not going to live with him in heaven. Although there are rewards for us both now and I believe hereafter for us being faithful servants. But notice what he says. Watch. And I say unto you, and not just to you, but I say to all, watch. Now, watching is a very interesting term, because watching obviously means, on the one hand, if we're not watching, then we're going to become complacent. All right, that's obviously one error that can happen. If we're not faithful to our Lord and we watch and we wait upon him and we look for him, we can become complacent. We can get caught up in the world. We can just think, well, the way things are now is the way things are always going to be. There's no hope. It's a very despondent way. He describes it as sleeping, but you can see, I think, immediately that if we, as children of God, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we're not interested in his second coming, we're not obeying the Master. Okay? We can become complacent. But there is another error that can come upon us as well, and that is one in which we are so assured of what's going to happen that we likewise become complacent in some ways. In other words, we can look. To watch does not mean to predict. To watch does not mean that we know for sure how things are going to come about. I don't think that anybody here in this room or anybody who's watching us at home or, you know, elsewhere has fallen into either of those two categories. If they have, I want you to consider it. But notice, watching is something else. Watching isn't either of those two things. Watching is something entirely different. And yet, watching is the primary way in which we need to approach the prophecies concerning the Lord's coming. And to watch means that you pay attention to the Scriptures, you read the Word of God, you talk about it with one another, and you're expecting, you're paying attention to what's going on in the world, but you're ever mindful of the fact that no man knows when he is going to come. And I suspect that every generation that has come along ever since that first century has seen signs, excuse me, and has identified people or individuals who might fill the bill of some of the things that are described. We can certainly do that today. This pandemic is an example. I mean, Jesus earlier in this chapter says, hey, there's all these sorts of famines and pestilences and things come up on the earth. We know that in the big scheme of things, the current pandemic that we are going through, it's very tragic. Those who have lost their lives and have had to be inconvenienced and so on. But, you know, a few hundred years ago, there was a black plague that wiped out a third of Europe, you know. So having that kind of perspective, watching means we're paying attention to what's going on, but we don't necessarily make any conclusions other than we're going to wait for more information. That's the correct attitude. Now, the reason why I say that is because when we look at the Scriptures and we see where God has come in and given us prophecies, he has given us prophecies all over the Bible from cover to cover concerning his salvation, concerning what he's going to do. One of the very first things we read in the Bible is after the fall, after Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit and violated that one law that God had given them, God nevertheless gives a promise, which is what a prophecy really is. He says, look, the seed of the woman shall have enmity with the seed of the serpent and so on. He shall bruise his head and he shall bruise his heel. In other words, there would be one born of Eve, even in the very garden, that would come and undo all of the sorrow and all of the sin and all of the stuff that has come upon the human race. And that, of course, was about Jesus. And you can just find that time and time and time again. Now, one of the things that I find interesting about prophecies is when you sit down and you try to read them, you find that they're very difficult to try to understand exactly how they're fulfilled. And this is what I call the multiple prophecy fulfillment principle. Okay, in other words, when prophecies are given, a lot of times they're not fully fulfilled in one event, but rather there's an initial event, a short-term event that comes about, and then there's a longer-term event that more closely, when you take those two events together, you find a fulfillment of all of the prophecy. Now, that's not the way we would perhaps do it. I feel more like akin to the disciples here. Said, Lord, tell us exactly what's going to happen. But you can see that prophecies are shrouded in mystery. Not because God doesn't know what's going to happen, but rather to help us to understand more fully what his plan is. God has simply a different view of time than we do. And we can see that when God gives a prophecy by one of his prophets, that they can understand that it will be fulfilled perhaps multiple times. I'm going to give you two examples of these. There's many more that we could. Almost every prophecy in the Bible would fit this bill. You can hold your spot there, but what I'd like to do is direct your attention to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. You jot that down. But notice Jesus is talking, and he's giving certain teachings, and he's revealing to them that he is going to die, and so on. But notice it says in verse 27, this sounds a whole lot like what I just read to you from Mark 13. It says, for the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that's a pretty clear statement, and if we weren't aware of this principle that God uses throughout the scriptures, that there's both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment, and it's oftentimes the culmination of those two that give us the full sense of what God is teaching us. Notice what he says. He says, there's some standing right here who shall not taste of death. They're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God, until you see that. Now, we know for a fact that all of these men are long dead, and yet Jesus Christ hasn't come in his second coming yet. But you know what? About a week later, the kingdom of God was manifested on an event that you can continue reading on. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord took three of his disciples up onto the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and he began to glow, and he began to radiate his glory. And we find that both Moses and Elijah in resurrected form stand there, and they talk about his death. And Peter, of course, you know the story, how Peter was overcome. He didn't know what to say, but that didn't stop him. Okay, and that's what we do sometimes. If you don't know what to say, maybe don't say anything. But here he said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we set up three tabernacles, three booths? Let's honor all three of these men. Peter clearly understood that this was Moses and Elijah. And notice at that point it became dark and there was a great cloud. And God the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, speaking of Jesus. And he said, hear ye him, listen to him. He is to have the preeminence. He's not just equal with Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the lawgiver in the Old Testament, and Elijah being one of the greatest prophets we have. He certainly did greater works than just about anybody in the Old Testament, including raising people from the dead. But he said, I want you to hear him. So those men, in a sense, did see a foretaste or a portion of the coming of the kingdom of God. Do you see this? Using this principle, they did see that before they died. Was it the complete fulfillment of it? No, because there's another time coming when he's going to come with the clouds, with the angels. I read it to you. Every eye shall see him, as Revelation says, and all they that pierced him, and all the nations of the earth are going to wail because he's coming in judgment and glory. Every eye shall see him. That is still to come, but yet that's part of this prophecy too. You see that? And that's another reason why some people get hung up on in other places in the Olivet Discourse where, for example, he says, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. You might say, well, that just means that all of this had to be fulfilled back, you know, before all those guys died. But no, that's not true. That's not true, because clearly Jesus was talking about that latter generation. Once things do start to come to pass, there will be a generation on the earth that does see the ultimate fulfillment of everything that is given. So there's multiple fulfillments. Let me give you another one. I'll go to the Old Testament. That was from the New Testament. That was the authority of our Lord Jesus himself. So it has to be a true statement. And what I want to do is direct you to, I guess we'll go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Let me find this. I had it marked, but that doesn't mean I can't turn to it quickly. So bear with me for just a second. But here in Isaiah chapter 7, this is at the time of King Ahaz, and Isaiah the prophet is speaking with him, and this wicked king isn't really very interested in anything that God might have to say. He says, ask of me and I'll give you a sign. And he said, hey, look, I'm too busy digging tunnels and getting water into the city. Don't bother me with this. And God said, nevertheless, I will give you a sign, even though you haven't asked for it. And he says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. This is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ being foretold. And we know that that's the case because Matthew tells us that. But notice what else he says. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. One of the reasons why Ahaz was busy digging tunnels and setting up fortifications there in Jerusalem was because he had not one but two enemies that were coming down upon them. One was the nation of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And the other one, of course, was the nation of Israel. And he says, before the child shall know right or wrong, shall be able to tell good from evil. In other words, he grows up in a very short period of time. He says, both of these nations that you abhor, that you're so concerned about, God's going to take care of them. Okay? And he's not talking about the Lord Jesus, although technically speaking, it's true that 700 years later, that's not much of a promise. But the prophet makes a very clear point that he's brought his infant son with him while he's talking to the king. And what he means, I believe, is this. He's saying, before this kid, who was not born of a virgin, this was his natural son, but he said, before this child comes to fullness of his time, this situation you're concerned about will be taken away. That's the multiple fulfillment principle. That it's hard to get all of that fulfilled in one or the other, but when you look at both of them, you get a full, complete fulfillment of what God has taught us. Now, I can give you many other examples in the scripture, but one of the things I want you to see is that this principle doesn't just apply to the specific prophecies that are given, but it actually applies to pretty much all types and examples that are given us in the scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll remind you that in John chapter 5, around verse 39 or so, when he's talking to certain Jews there who do not believe in him, do not believe that he is the Messiah, he says, search the scriptures, search the law, search the prophets, search the wisdom literature, go read the Psalms, go read the book of Ecclesiastes, go read all of these things that are given to you, the book of Proverbs and so on. And he says, in them you think ye have eternal life. In other words, you are looking at these as some sort of a roadmap that God is going to use by you fulfilling these laws, that you're going to have eternal life, that you will be righteous ultimately in the last day with God. But he says, and they are they which testify of me. So what we understand is that all of the scripture, both Old Testament and New, is given to us as a picture or as a type to teach us about our Savior. And that's why it's very, very profitable for us to look at these things and consider them. You know, there's no one man in the Old Testament who can make up all of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's a king. I mean, David's kind of like him a little bit, a man after God's own heart, a great warrior king who united Israel and was filled with glory. But David doesn't completely give us a complete picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither does his son Solomon. Solomon was one who was given the instructions and the right to build the temple. But you can see how that, nevertheless, David is kind of like the Lord Jesus in a way. But there's a short-term and a longer-term prophecy. And oh, by the way, there's another example I could have given you. If you go look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build the temple there in Jerusalem, and God says, no, but I will build you a house. And he goes on to give prophecies, but these prophecies were initially fulfilled in part through his son Solomon, who did in fact build the first temple in Jerusalem. But you can see that not all of those scriptures are fulfilled in Solomon, but they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has built the temple of God. That is, by his intercessory work and death, by paying for our sins, he has redeemed us to God, and we are part of God's temple. We're lively stones who come together at a place of worship, and ultimately that will be fulfilled again in the second coming, when all of us are gathered together forever with the Lord. You see that? You see how that works? And the same is true for many other individuals in the Old Testament. He's a lot like Moses in some ways. Moses was a lawgiver. Moses was a shepherd. Moses was one who saw the face of God, who walked, who brought the words of God, but only in part. But in that type, who that person was, he, again, this multiple fulfillment, this multiple components that you come together, you can see the full realization. And you know, really, I've overlooked the most obvious example of this multiple fulfillment prophecy, and that is that Jesus Christ didn't just come once, right? I mean, he's coming again. He's promised he's coming again. There's two comings. And yet, many of the times in the Old Testament especially, they see prophecies concerning his coming, but they don't see it in full. They don't understand that there might be a couple of thousand years or so between those two advents. And yet, all of the prophecies will be fulfilled in him. Well, I'd like to take to illustrate this a little bit, and not to change gears so much as to just kind of give a detailed view. If you'd allow me, I'd like to take you back to the book of Genesis. And I'd like to talk about one man in particular who in many ways represents and in some ways fulfills many of the things we can learn about God and we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man that I want to talk about now as another type of the Lord Jesus is the man Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, no sermon, I think, can do justice to the entire life and times of Joseph, because Joseph covers 13 of the 50 chapters of Genesis. In other words, chapter 37 and then 39 through 50 really deal with all the history that we have concerning Joseph. But before we go into, and I want to talk about a few highlights of the life of Joseph, I want to tie that into what I'm talking about right now, the fact that God is having us watch, having us wait upon the Lord. Certainly Joseph is somebody who had to do that, as we'll see, but also is showing forth many things we can understand that are revealed more fully in the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, both his first coming and even more significantly, excuse me, his second coming. So, if you start in chapter 37, and there's just a few highlights that I want to pick up. Remember, Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob, right? And remember, God begins the story of redemption in chapter 12 of Genesis by revealing himself to a man named Abram, who he renames Abraham. And there's many promises given to him concerning what God intends to do. Of his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we know that some descendant of Abraham eventually is going to be, the Lord is going to come. Abraham has a son named Isaac, and he actually has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But Ishmael is rejected, and Isaac is the one that the promises fall to. Same thing happens in the generation of Isaac. He and his wife have two sons, they're twins, Jacob and Esau. Again, Esau the elder is rejected, but the younger son, Jacob, is favored, and he has a lot of adventures which we can read about, and they're interesting and good, but he's a chosen vessel of God. And of course, the nation of Israel are those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at least according to the flesh. Well, Jacob, as you know, had a lot of sons. He had ultimately had 12 sons and a daughter, but his favorite son was Joseph, right? Joseph, he was the son of his old age. He was the son of his favorite wife. He gave him a coat of many colors. And Joseph was a man who was filled with the Spirit from a very young age, just as the Lord Jesus was. Jesus, excuse me, just like Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jesus Christ is the favorite son of the Heavenly Father. He is his only begotten son. He's the one who is filled with glory and power. And of course, what's so wonderful about that is that Jesus has come in and inherited us and adopted us. We are his inheritance. We have become joint heirs with Christ. He's our older brother. We've been brought into the family of God. But Joseph was filled with the Spirit from a very young age, again, just as the Lord was. And he saw these visions, he had these dreams, and his brethren were very upset with him. They were very jealous by this. It's kind of a dysfunctional family. Any family with four wives and, you know, 13 kids is going to be probably a mess. And no difference here in the Bible. I've often told you before, I'm very thankful that my life and times are not recorded for all posterity to see my foibles, my sins, my wickedness. I'm very glad that it's not recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. But I'm certainly just as bad as these guys, and I know that you have been as well. But through a series of events, he is betrayed by his brethren. Okay? And again, think about the principle that I'm teaching you right now. Jesus Christ likewise came into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Ultimately, they had him crucified at the hand of the Romans. So here's another picture. Here's another type of the Lord Jesus. This principle is here. These are not just stories in the Bible to entertain us. They're here to teach us while we're watching, we're to read and to understand and to see that God all along has planned to bring about all the things that he has. Now, Joseph had a very, very rough life. He was about 17 years of age. It tells us that whenever his brethren, they first wanted to kill him, they threw him in a pit and they eventually sold him to the Midianites, and he became a slave, and he was purchased by a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the king's guard there in Egypt. Now, what I want you to see ahead, looking ahead, being familiar with this story, and I'm not going to rehearse it all for you, but I want you to see God's providence, God's moving hand, what he intends to do. He intends to elevate Joseph, right? He intends to make him Lord of all. You know, he's going to be under Pharaoh. He's a type. But notice Joseph, though he trusts God, he does not know what's going to befall him. He doesn't know the path that God intends to bring Joseph to. And that is true for you as well. God has promised you good. God has promised to bless you. God has promised to be with you. He has made promises through his Son. He's demonstrated that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. We know this is true, and yet we have to wait, and we have to watch, and we have to just wait for God's purposes to unfold. He tells us that everything's going to work out okay. I'm sure there were times when Joseph, as he languished both in Potiphar's house and later on in that prison, after being falsely accused of a crime, being falsely accused of something. Has that ever happened to you? Has that happened to somebody you know? I mean, this is part of Joseph being trained to fulfill the purpose that God has for him. Just as Jesus's 3.5-year ministry or so was, the Bible tells us, to train him, to equip him to be our great high priest. Because he has suffered what you're going through. It might not be the exact thing that you are, but certainly it's just like what you're going through. He understands uniquely and deeply what you are going through and what you have gone through and what you will, and he'll sustain you, just as Joseph was. Now, you know, Joseph was in Potiphar's house for several years. God blessed Potiphar's house, and the wife came onto him and, you know, wanted him to lie with her. And of course, he rejected that wholeheartedly, showed that his filter was working properly. But notice it didn't get him any good. I mean, you know, looking at it from a circumstantial standpoint, you might say, well, why did he get falsely accused and thrown into the prison? No doubt Potiphar was also in charge of the prison where he kept the king's prisoners. But once again, if you will just take a step back and see that what happened to Joseph was exactly what God intended for him to have happen to him, even though it was a difficult circumstance. Okay? Just like Jesus went through a lot of difficulty, a lot of suffering while he was here on this earth. And notice that because he was thrown into prison unfalsely, unjustified, just like Jesus was clearly, Pilate said, I see no fault in this man. Didn't matter. They still put him to death. Okay, so there's more types, there's more shadows, and Jesus, Joseph obviously had to wait up on the Lord and trust God that he was going to do it, but he found it difficult. There was a time whenever there were two of the king's prisoners. One was his butler, which would be like a cupbearer, and one was his baker. He was chief in charge of providing the food for King Pharaoh, and they both had dreams. Okay, they both had dreams. And Joseph interpreted these dreams for him. Again, because the Spirit of God was upon him. And the one dream for the butler, you know, the cupbearer was, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore you to your position of power and eminence before him. He's going to allow you to return to his service. And the baker thought, well, hey, that's great. What's going to happen to me? Says, oh, I'm sorry, you're going to be executed. He's going to take your head off and he's going to hang your body up on the wall. You're going to hang from a tree. And both of those things happen. Now, one of the things that Joseph said was, remember me. Please tell me, because I'm languishing in this prison. But he didn't. There were 2 more years that he had to wait before it was time. But what I want you to see is that if God had not allowed these circumstances to happen, to unfold the way they did, Joseph would have never had an opportunity, perhaps, to even demonstrate this ability that given to him by God, that he would be able to answer these dreams. So when Pharaoh has a dream 2 years later, the butler says, oh, I do remember my fault this day. You know, I forgot now. But here's this man who told me everything that was going to happen. And he's immediately called to Pharaoh's side to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh had. And here's another thing that's very interesting. So you see how God was moving along and he just had to wait patiently upon God. And yet when it came time, he was glorified. He was lifted to a position immediately of power. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. And remember, those dreams are interesting. I don't want to just turn this into a book report, but I want us to watch and wait and pray and think about how this prophetically teaches us about the Lord Jesus. Because what God is going to do through this man, Joseph, is he's going to save his people. He's going to save all the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what God's plan is. And not only that, he's going to bless the entire world by the salvation that Joseph's going to bring. Not just the Egyptians and not just his family. He's going to be a blessing to the entire world. And the reason for that is because God said he gives these two dreams to Pharaoh. One of them is that there's 7 healthy cows. I understand those to, if you want to think of them as sort of like water buffalo, that's kind of the oxen that the Egyptians had. He said there were 7 healthy oxen that came up out of the water and they're sitting here grazing. And then here's 7 really malnourished, thin, weak, sickly looking. And yet they come in and they devour those 7 healthy kine. That's what they're called, kine oxen, cows. And then God gave him another dream that showed 7. He showed some wheat that had like 7 sheaves on it or you know, globs. He calls it corn, but it's wheat. It's a form of wheat. And it was a very healthy one. And then there was one that was very, very sickly, who had 7. And it devoured. Doesn't mean it ate it, but what it like it did in the first example. But what it did was it choked it out. And so what God allows Joseph to say is that we're going to have 7 years of plenty. We're going to have so much bounty that you're never going to have seen it before. The stuff's going to literally just jump out of the ground. But he says, then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to be so awful, so devastating that nobody's even going to remember those 7 years of good. And this famine didn't just affect the nation of Israel, of Egypt, but it affected the whole world. It affected Canaan as well. See, God is willing in this case, and this is part of our watching and waiting and praying and thinking about the Lord. God was willing to inconvenience the whole world to bring about his purpose. He was willing to bless the nation of Egypt, but his purpose in doing so was to elevate Joseph, to elevate this favorite son of his. Reminds me of the New Testament where the entire Roman empire was inconvenienced to get Jesus born in Bethlehem. But this is who God is. This is what he does. And thank God he's on your side. Because he is. What we need to do is try to get on his side, try to do what's right, watch and pray and look to our master and do the things that he has called us to do. And you know the story, how that Joseph was elevated. He took plans to collect and to buy up a fifth of all the produce in 7 years. Imagine that. It was such a it was such an amazing harvest that 20% would not only feed Egypt in an entire year, but it would also feed all the nations around them. And it would also have enough left over that they could plant and restart once the famine was over. And that's what he did. And he, of course, did a lot of shrewd management. I don't want to focus on that. But the other part of the story is this. Another thing that I want to bring in on this idea is that notice that he also reconciled his family to himself. Joseph, through his experiences, he learned how, he learned the Egyptian language. He learned how to write. He learned all the things that he needed to know. And then God put him in a position. And when he saw his brothers who had come to purchase, notice he spoke kind of harshly with them. He pretended to not know them. He spoke to them in Egyptian, not in Hebrew. He knew who they were. He knew who they were immediately. But notice what he did. He gave them a do-over. He gave them a do-over. 20 years prior, which was, it's been about 20 years, they abandoned him, you know, and didn't care about what happened to their father. And they're not penitent about that. They've been carrying that secret around with them for 20 years. What Joseph's going to do is he's going to bring them to repentance. And that's what the real Joseph does. That's what Jesus does. He loves us enough that we've got unconfessed hidden sin in our lives. He's going to bring it out. He's going to puncture that wound and get all the pus out and make us clean. And they finally did that. You know, he inquires, he accuses them of being spies, and they say, oh no, we're not spies. We're the sons of one man. And there's one more son, his favorite son, who is Benjamin, son of my right hand, who is still back at home. And Joseph makes it a way so that they have an opportunity. He says, well, you're not going to see me again next time until you bring your son, your younger brother with you. And then, you know, then he set up a way where they could get rid of him again. You know, he arranged it so that he had his cup put in Joseph's in Benjamin's sack so that he could stay. The brothers could get rid of this son. But notice they weren't willing to do it this time. They said no, especially Judah said no, my Lord, let me talk to you. He still didn't know this is his brother. He says, this will kill my father. If I don't return with this one, then my father's heart's going to be broken. Well, there's another picture of the Lord Jesus. You ever wonder why it is that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world? Why Jesus willingly stood up and at the appointed time came and saved us? He did this because of his great love that God the Father has for us. And not just us here, not just us there, but all of his people, his family. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the fall ever happened. He had us in mind and he loved us. And at the appointed time, that's why Jesus came, to save us and to be a surety, to be a replacement, to be a substitute, to become death and sin and have all of that ugliness poured out upon him so that we would go free. And that's exactly what happened. And notice how that once Judah said that to his brother Joseph, Joseph couldn't stand it any longer. And he weeps and he reveals himself to his brothers. And they have a wonderful family reunion. And you know, he brings them to Egypt, you know, to the very best land in Egypt, Goshen. And he says, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I forgive you. There's another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he does forgive us when we confess our sins. We blaspheme his mighty gracious name all the time in things that we do and say. The callousness of our hearts, our unwillingness to do the smallest things that he has asked us to do. And yet he will freely forgive us if we will turn to him. Because what he wants to do is be reconciled to his family. And Jesus Christ has done that. Just as Paul says, Christ was in the world reconciling us to the Father. Now I pray in, on his stead, on his behalf, be ye reconciled. Be ye reconciled. Now all of these lessons and more are in the Bible. It's all a picture, this multiple fulfillment of prophecy, both type and shadow and word indeed, is to teach us about his son, Jesus. And so, in closing, let's go back to the place I started. I know there's a lot more in the book in the story of Joseph that we could talk about, and I encourage you to read it. But remember what Jesus says. He says, the Son of Man is like this. And with this, I'll close. He says, the Son of Man is like this. He's like a rich man who goes on a far journey. God has returned to heaven. Jesus is on the right hand of the throne of God. He's going to return, though. And he says, I've given authority to my servants, and I've put people to work. I've given you things to do. Your life is important. You need to be working in my kingdom. And I want you to watch. Not get complacent and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, as long as I die and go to heaven, I don't really care. No, that's not God's way. It's not God's way of looking at it. There's going to be a resurrection. You're going to be everything that God made you to be and designed you to be in the resurrection. Well, we'll live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But notice he says, I want you to watch. And I say unto you all, watch, patiently wait upon the Lord. Trust his promises. Understand that we're not going to see clearly and fully until the time comes. But we need to be expecting him, looking for him. And we ought to, if we're living our lives correctly, we'll be glad to see him. Okay? We'll be glad. I hope that that fills your heart with love. I hope you yearn for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's times when we do and there's times when we don't. But let's watch and pray and live our lives in such a way that when Jesus shows up, we'll be glad to see him. I thank you for your very kind attention. May God bless you in the days to come.